FaceTime call with my husband, who is up there in the balcony, and we have three preschool children. This is the second of my second week here, second session of my second week. Yesterday I felt like, I felt a little frazzled at the end. I suppose that some of that was flipping back and forth in places and trying to have you do that. So I want to pull together a few ends that I think were left hanging yesterday, and then we'll go into it. One of the things, let me first mention, plug the books here. Bookstore has them. This is a nice little journal, Currents in Theology and Mission. And one of the articles that I use in here particularly is the one on righteousness that hooks in with the Judah and Tamar story that I'll be doing next week, and I did last week. But it's a fine little journal, little short 10-page articles, nice little things on Habakkuk and righteousness or whatever. But I'd encourage you to get acquainted with it. It's a scholarly journal, but yet the intention is that it's for lay people as well. It's a nice one. A couple bucks, it's in the bookstore. This other one is God and the Rhetoric of Sexuality by Phyllis Trible. I use it this week on Thursday in conjunction with the Book of Ruth, but she also works through the creation narratives. She does some stuff on images of God, symbols, feminine images, and she does a little thing on Song of Songs. So I would recommend that too. This one costs $6.50, so it's approximately in there. Bookstore wants to sell them so they don't have to ship them back. One book that I did not order, but they just happen to have, is called Easter Gospels. I think I mentioned it yesterday, and I did a little reading in it yesterday. I think it's a real good book if you want a one book thing on the four Gospels to give you a good flavor. The focus, of course, is the Easter stories, which is the point of all the Gospels. So I highly recommend this Easter Gospels by Robert Smith. And this, I think it's about $10, somewhere in there. I'm not sure. What? Oh, $14.95. I got mine for $10. I wonder. Well, anyhow.
Can you get some?
Can I get you some? The reason I know I got it for $10 is when I left Las Vegas, the Methodist conference that in part supported me gave me a $10 check for books, and I just held on to that until I found a book I wanted. And I have it right in the front that's I got this book for it. So I'm guessing maybe it was a little more than 10. I might be lying. I don't know. Anyway, it's worth it. It really is worth it. Or you can borrow mine if you want to first see if you want to buy it.
Can I tell people, when you go home, Crown Bookstore, which is one in downtown TV, give you a lot of books for 30 to 40% off. And also there might be discount bookstores in your own town that you can get these books for 20 to 30% off. I know if you want to support Holden, that's fine, but paperback for $15 upset me.
But if you ever get access, your public library could probably order it for you too. And you can, I look at books before I buy them anymore. Get too many after a while. One of the things that Smith talks about, and I perhaps gave an impression yesterday that Mark is such a dark gospel that you hardly know that the resurrection has happened, especially if we go with the original ending that the women left and said nothing. He says that Mark gives all kinds of clues along the way that there's going to be a resurrection. One of Mark's favorite titles for Jesus is Son of Man. He uses it repeatedly, and even when Peter's confession, he says, "You are the Christ," and Jesus lets that lie, but then talks about the Son of Man as himself. The Son of Man is an Old Testament apocalyptic figure who, it was a kind of a rich understanding, but generally symbolized the end of the old and the beginning of the new. And Mark repeatedly chooses that title for Jesus in the face of even some other ones being presented to him. Smith says that the placement of the little apocalypse, chapter 13, where Mark is telling all these horrors and end time things that are going to happen, that is right before the Passion. He says that's kind of a signal that Jesus is really bringing in something new. He's just not going to die a failure. With the original ending, I skimmed this part, so if it doesn't make sense, you may want to read it yourself. Let's look at 16 verse 8 just for a minute. I thought it was enlightening for me. Chapter 16 verse 8. We'll really be doing 9 and 10, but we'll get there. Don't worry. I'll work with RSV. Verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, the women, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Sometimes the commentators, he says, have talked about the first half of that verse. They went out and fled from the tomb for trembling and astonishment. That the trembling and astonishment is kind of on the presence of the divine. And that does happen in various places in Mark. When Jesus casts out the demon in Mark 1, the paralytic is healed in 2, the raising of Jairus' daughter in chapter 5, stilling the storm, chapter 4, walking on the water, chapter 6, curing the deaf man, chapter 7, and then later on when he gets to his passion predictions, the disciples are silent. And the same idea of trembling and astonishment, there's kind of a, it's kind of a numinous trembling in the presence of the divine. That happens repeatedly in Mark. That's what happens with the women. They are confronted with this new piece of good news. Whenever there's a new thing that happens in Mark, whether it's a healing or the statements about the suffering, there is this kind of trembling and astonishment. That's what overcomes the women. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's the last half of the verse. What Smith said is that there is what they call doublets, that Mark does doublets. He will repeat things twice. I tend to do that. I say one thing and then I say it again. I don't know why. I've noticed that about me, but probably don't think I said it right the first time, so I really make sure you hear it. But Mark does a lot of that by his 16th chapter. And so they went, let me put it on the board. I'll just shorten this. This is A. And trembling and astonishment is B. A1 is said nothing. And B1 is afraid. These are correspond. The A and the A prime correspond. B and B prime correspond. Some commentators have said this trembling and astonishment is kind of the trembling in the presence of the holy, whereas this is cowardice. And he says, no, you can't support that from the other stuff in Mark. That when that word is used other places, in chapter 4 and 9, it doesn't have to do with cowardice. The same word. It has to do with this same kind of trembling and fear in the presence of the divine. They going out and he said going out and fleeing the tomb and saying nothing to no one are statements about that particular point in time. And the saying nothing to no one, he cites other indications where that happens. When Jesus cures the leper, chapter 1, he says, say nothing to no one, but go directly to the priest. Well, he obviously, at that, the say nothing to no one has to refer to that particular point, because when he gets to the priest, he has to tell why he's there. So, and then another time, I think it's when Elijah, I'm getting this right out of the book. I have no, this is not my original stuff.
Elijah.
Is it Elisha or Elijah? Is supposed to go cure someone. And the order is given, don't salute anyone in the road. Don't speak to anyone. Go directly there, put my staff on this sick child. When Jesus sends out the 70, that was the gospel, that's gospel for this week. Salute no one in the road. It's not that they're supposed to be grim-faced and sober Christians. It's that they have such a, they are so focused on their ministry, on their tasks, that you don't, the women were not to stop and talk to the little group gathered at the well at the beginning of the week. They were to say nothing to no one, to just go and tell the disciples, really focused in on their task. And so he says the fleeing from the tomb and the saying nothing to no one have to do with that particular task of going and telling. That gives quite a different interpretation, I think, rather than, well, the whole thing did, you know, just fell flat with the women being silent. So that's that, you know, you can, at least that's a little more light on it. And the other thing about Jesus will see you in Galilee, you will see him in Galilee, that's chapter, verse 7, chapter 6. He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Again, the seeing idea, as he told you. Smith says that going back to Galilee is to go back to the beginning, into the ministry of the authoritative teaching. And as they are doing that ministry, they will see Jesus. Their eyes will be opened, in a sense. That's Smith. Anyway, that's another little thing. Do you have any other questions left over from yesterday, those of you who were here? I know the group is always different every day, but I felt kind of a undone sense yesterday. So, okay, now we'll charge along through chapter 9 and 10, and I will not make you flip back and forth with pages, I hope. It is hard to do that, I know. Chapter 9 begins with the Transfiguration. I think it was Smith or somebody I read yesterday said that Mark doesn't have a resurrection appearance of Jesus, and that does disturb some commentators, and so perhaps that's why that longer ending was written. But he said if he had one, it would be the Transfiguration. That's Mark's glimpse before the fact of what the resurrection's like, of what the resurrected Jesus. His clothes are white. He's there with Elijah and Moses. And, of course, Peter, the disciples, don't get it. They want to build up little tents here. Let's stay for a while. And the words, verse 8, this is, no, 7. This is my beloved son. Again, the words that Jesus, the almost anointing words that were said at Jesus' baptism. Okay, then question about Elijah. I'm working with the Jerusalem Bible. Is that a problem? I like it because it has little headings, you see, and if you're hunting for something real fast, it'll give you clues. They ask about who Elijah was, and in this passage, Jesus pretty much says that Elijah has come. He links him up quite clearly with John the Baptist. Some of the other Gospels don't do that. At this point in chapter 9, John the Baptist has been beheaded, and then Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man in verse 12. He is to suffer grievously and be treated with contempt. The hint here that that's going to happen to the Son of Man too. Kind of a little veiled passion prediction. Then we get to the epileptic demoniac. The other 9 disciples who had been left down on the hill haven't been able to cure this. A little side thing is that Jesus comes down from the mountaintop of glory and goes to work right away. He doesn't stay there. You know, the point of all that glory and even the death and resurrection is that you work, that you go, you follow Jesus and you do the work that needs to be done. You don't just sit around and bask in the glory. Here's one, verse 15. The moment they saw him, the whole crowd were struck with amazement. That's what the women had, trembling in astonishment. In the original, in the presence of the divine, there's kind of an awe. That's the same word there. Okay, what are you arguing about? And this guy says, "I have my son." There's a spirit of dumbness in him. It throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and grows rigid. And your disciples couldn't cast it out. And Jesus then comments on the faithlessness of the generation. How much longer must I be with you? Put up with you? And then Jesus, just quickly to go on, Jesus cures the boy. I'm moving quickly along here. In verse 26, he's dead, they think. What occurred to me at that point is that whenever God recreates us, makes us new, there's some kind of death that's required. You don't get to keep all of your old stuff and get your resurrection added on too. God always requires some sort of a death. And here, too, the boy appears to be dead. And the statement is, Jesus says, this kind of demon can only be cast out with prayer, which sounds a little odd. Well, could the disciples pray? Some think that this was added by the early church when they were dealing with difficult exorcisms. This is a hard one. It has all kinds of complications. It's been going on for many years. And that for the early church, people who were particularly devout in their prayer life were the ones who could do it. Or perhaps it is that only the Messiah could cast this one out. So difficult was it. Anyway, second prophecy of the Passion. That begins verse 30. And I'm going to tell you in chapter 10, 32 is the third prophecy of the Passion. What I want to look at now is the stuff that's bracketed by that, and then pick up at the end with the Blind Man of Jericho at the end of 10. I think this whole stuff in here between the two passions, but even the Jericho story, have to do with what do I have to do to get to the kingdom? And conversely, you can say, well, what are your obstacles to getting to the kingdom? We begin with the disciples in verse 33 talking about who's the greatest. Jesus says, I'm going to die. And they want to know who's the greatest. I suppose that's a typical psychological reaction. You know, somebody's talking about dying and you talk about living or whatever. Sometimes you see it with cancer patients. That one of the ways I was working with a woman who was dying of cancer, and her family didn't talk about it too much. And I was there one time when her sister was talking about buying new white pants for the summer season. And the woman who was dying looked at me, and we both knew that there wasn't going to be any white pants for her. She died in June. Sometimes, because the message is so harsh, that you talk about something that is terribly unrealistic. Yeah.
Another possibility is that they really heard that he was going to die, and then they were wondering about succession. And
oh.
Greater among them would be the successor.
Yeah.
Which one is that?
Yeah.
Peter's going to die. Who succeeds the leader?
Yeah. Yeah.
Is that a possibility?
Sure it is. I think a lot of things are possibilities. Whatever, no, I don't mean that flippantly. I mean, whatever hits you and gets the gospel home to you is, and it could very well be that there's double and triple.
When Martin Luther King is killed, which of his lieutenants
succeed
in that kind of issue?
Yeah, yeah, that could be too. Then Jesus uses the example of a little child and says, the point is not being great, but pay attention to the little ones, the ones who don't matter, who have little significance. Okay, and then Jesus is rather gentle here. You know, the rebuking that was going on earlier, and oh, you don't get it. And here he's trying to teach them. It seems to me just a little gentler here. And then, of course, then they get jealous over somebody who's not a part of them, but's doing the work anyway. And Jesus said, if he's not against us, he's for us. And then we get to this odd passage, starting with 44. Some people have taken it literally. If your hand should cause you to sin, cut it off. 45, if your foot should cause you to sin, cut it off. 47, if your eye should cause you to sin, tear it out. I don't think Jesus means that literally. I think the God who of all creation doesn't want us to abuse our bodies. But I think he is deadly serious about rooting out whatever is the cause of your sin. I once was giving a lift to a Roman Catholic priest, and I was toying with this passage we were talking about, and he said, wouldn't it be great if you could cut out the sin by cutting out your eye? Or you could root out the sin by cutting off your hand. He says, the tragedy is that you can't root out the sin even with that kind of drastic measure. If the sin is, say, lusting, adultery, which goes in chapter 10, and so you cut out your eye so that you can no longer look at Playboy or if you look at men, whatever your thing is. You can still see with your mind's eye. It happens in your mind. You would literally have to kill yourself to root out that kind of sin. And Paul talks about that with baptism, daily drowning.
The difference between sin and sins.
Go with that.
My pastor talked about that a little bit as if it were, if your life was some kind of a gutter or the water in the gutter. And whatever, however you wanted to look at it, that there would be a grate. And what the object of religion might be would be like a finer and finer filter, so that you start taking out, maybe you take out the gross garbage at first. You know, those are the big grates that take out the logs and that kind of stuff. And then you might go through a sand filter, and that's going to take out some of the smaller stuff. And we could say that as a Christian, our job is to kind of pour our life through these finer and finer filters until we're cleansed. He said that he thought that was an unfortunate way to look at it. Perhaps what we need to see ourselves is that we are polluted. in a way that you can't be, you can't just run the fluid through there and pull out the bad stuff. And so that we can talk that sin may sound more singular and easier to do, but it says something more fundamental about who and what kind of person we are. That when we are, but forgive us our sin in the prayer is a greater requirement of God or a harder task than to forgive us our sins. Because sin identifies who we really are, and then we completely and totally need to be redeemed. And in the same way that cutting out our eye, I mean, Origen took this seriously and castrated himself. But that's to identify too small a part of ourselves as being culpable.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Where was I going? I'm glad you said that. I think that's what the crux that's going on here. That you can't do it by just cutting off your eye or your arm or your hand or whatever it is. We cannot root out sin that way. But Jesus is deadly serious. If you could, it would be worth it for the sake of the kingdom. Root it out wherever you find it. Then, going on to the next pericope that I think picks up on this theme, is chapter 10, verse 17, the rich young man. He was setting out on a journey when a man ran up, knelt before him, and put this question to him. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You must not kill. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not bring false witness. You must not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, I've done all that. And Jesus looked steadily at him and loved him. I think that's crucial. He loved him. And he said, there's one thing that you lack. Go and sell everything you own and give the money to the poor, and you have a treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And his face fell at these words, and he went away sad, for he was a man of great wealth. For this man, he was required to give up his great wealth, and he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. I don't think that this is necessarily that we all should give up our wealth, that God is asking us to give up our wealth. And that's not just a fat cat Christian sitting comfortably and saying, well, that's not what God says to me. I think that there are times that for some people it's easy to give up your wealth and to give up the responsibility that goes with it. It may be harder for you to keep your wealth and still follow Jesus. The command all along is to follow Jesus and give up whatever it is you have to give up to do that. It may be harder to keep your wealth and to live as though it doesn't matter to your status or your sense of self-worth or your sense of accomplishment or your sense of success, and to then use that money responsibly. You could, you see, give up all your wealth and then say, see, I've given it all up for Jesus. Ain't I great? I'm just so great. Look at all those people who won't give up. They just want to be comfortable, and I have done the right thing. Which, by the way, is what the disciples say, Peter, in verse 28. Well, what about us? We've left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, that's right. But I tell you solemnly, there is no one who has left house, brothers, sisters, father, children, or land for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not be repaid 100 times over. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers. He switches there from fathers to mothers. Children and land with persecutions. Have you seen how Steve Harms does that in his presentation? With persecutions. Yippee! We get it all back with persecutions. That's the treat. You get it back with persecutions. I know about you, but I'm never going to suffer. If anybody makes me suffer, I'll become a masochist. I will not suffer. We always can turn it around. You see, you can, if you give it up, or think you give it up, you can make that one of your own righteousness. "See, God, what I did for you. Look at all those slobs over there. Gosh, they're awful. Eating high on the food chain, and they drink coffee and eat sugar, and you can go on and on." Whatever it is that you think that you have given up for the kingdom, you can take that as one of your little, one of your little things that you lay before God and say, "See how worthy I am?" You may have to keep your riches and still follow Jesus. Then we come to the third prophecy of the Passion, chapter 10, verse 32. The third and last one. I guess we could look at one. I just keep passing them by. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. That's the destination. Jesus was walking on ahead of them. He does that. He walks on ahead of us and asks us to follow. They were in a daze. And those who followed them were apprehensive. They didn't know ding what was going on. Once more, taking the 12 aside, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Third time in about a couple chapters. "Now we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," again, Mark's favorite title, "is about to be handed over to the priests, chief priests, and the scribes. They will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the pagans, who will mock him and spit at him and scourge him and put him to death. And after 3 days, he will rise again." So then, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and maybe you're right, Chuck, did you disappear?
I'm right here.
Oh, okay. You ascended, huh? Oh, you moved over. I see. I thought the voice was coming from above. They want to know who's going to sit on the right and the left hand when he comes into glory. And there's quite a bit of irony here, and that Jesus says, "You don't even know what you're talking about. Can you drink the cup that I must drink, or be baptized with the baptism which I must be baptized?" And they say, "Sure, why not?" What can it hurt? And Jesus said, "The cup that I must drink, you shall drink. And with the baptism which I must be baptized, you shall be baptized. But as for the seats at my right hand or my left, these are not mine to grant. These belong to those to whom they have been allotted." What right and left hand seats is he talking about? Is Jesus talking about? Go on, a little more.
Crosses?
Yeah, yeah. The guys on the right and the left. That's Pilate's job to allot. Jesus doesn't get to say who his malefactor, his co-dyers or co-whatever are going to be. What would you call them? That's Pilate's.
Co-convicts.
Co-convicts, good. Co-convicts are going to be. That's not his to give. They don't even know what they're asking. And the irony here is just rich, just great. And of course, then the other 10 get all huffy because look what James and John are trying to do. "Daddy, he got more candy than I did."
You always liked him best.
Yeah, that's right.
He was called the beloved, you know.
And so then Jesus again teaches them. There's no more of this. Don't you get it anymore? They don't. And so he continues to try to teach. "You know that among the pagans, their so-called rulers lord it over them, and their great men make their authority felt. This is not to happen among you. Anyone who wants to become great among you must be your servant, and anyone who wants to be first among you must be slave to all. For the Son of Man," again, the favorite title, "himself did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He tries to make it so clear why he's there, what he's going to be doing. And then, gee, I want to sit on the right hand. 46, they get to Jericho. And as he left Jericho with his disciples in a large crowd, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting at the side of the road. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout and say, "Son of David, Jesus, have pity on me." He knows the traditions that are going around. This Jesus of Nazareth has been linked up in the people's mind with the guy who's going to bring in the kingdom, the anointed one, the son of David, the king, the most preeminent king. So he calls him, "Son of David, have pity on me." And they all scolded him and told him to be quiet. But he only shouted all the louder, "Son of David, have pity on me." This guy knows how to work the crowds. He's had long experience. He had to live by it. by ask, sometimes even manipulating, getting folks to have pity on him and put money in their his cup. Doesn't say he has a cup, but he's a beggar. They call him that. So Jesus stops and says, "Call him here." So they thought, well, okay. So they called the blind man. "Courage," they said, "get up. He's calling you." So throwing off his cloak, he's not going to need it anymore, he jumped up and went to Jesus. Then Jesus spoke, "What do you want me to do for you?" As if he didn't know. "Rabboni," the blind man said to him, "Master, let me see again." Jesus said, "Go, your faith has saved you." And immediately his sight returned and he followed him along the road. Now, at first glance, I suppose all of us say, gosh, if I were blind, what a marvelous thing to be healed. But you know, people who talk a lot about stress always give you a lot of points when you have radical changes in your life. And I bet this guy's stress score just went way up. He had learned to make his living as a blind beggar. He couldn't do that anymore. He needed career counseling at the very least. His whole life was turned around. Nothing was secure and safe anymore. He learned how to work the crowds. I think he was quite adept at it. And it wasn't all that secure anymore. In chapter 9, you might have to give up your sight. Bartimaeus had to give up his blindness. The call is the same to follow Jesus. And he does that, you see, right away. And immediately, aha, that Eleuthus, his sight returned and he followed him along the road to Jerusalem. They are on the way. You might have to give up your blindness. You might have to give up your sight. You might have to give up your riches. You might have to give up your poverty. You might have to give up your martyr complex. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. I think it's real dangerous if we decide for ourselves and for the whole world what they have to give up to follow Jesus. It's dangerous because then we can get not only very self-righteous and self-sufficient, but we also can be just absolutely obnoxious to other people because they haven't given up what we have given up. They aren't doing for the sake of the kingdom what we are doing. They aren't marching in this parade. They are sitting home making quilts. They aren't doing this, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. They're just out there thinking they're bleeding heart liberals doing this, and they don't know that the kingdom is really in making quilts. I mean, you can turn this stuff all around. The point is to follow Jesus and to root out the obstacles that get in the way. But I think we have to remember what's in chapter 9, that we can't root out the obstacles. Someone in the early session asked me what the kingdom of God was. Two words or less. And I he didn't say that, but I mean, that's what I think. You know what Clausane was saying at Matins this morning? It is future. It is heaven or you know, however, whatever word you use, eternal life, whatever. But it's also right here, like Elmer said the other night in the sermon. It's not just there, but it's also how you live right now. And to this person, I said, well, I'll tell you what it is for me, because scholars have all kinds of ideas, and you all have your own version of what the kingdom is. Last night, I did that little bit about swallowing the bitter pill of admitting that my worth is given to me. Every day, I have to do that. I finished that thing, and I went up the hill, and I sat and read this book, so I'd be a real good teacher today and prove to you all what a great teacher I am. Every day we get trapped in that. And I can't give that up. I don't want to give it up. I happen to like it. But I also have to know, and that was what confession is for me, is to admit how that can be a trap for me and how I can think I'm so marvelous and how that can get in the way of my following Jesus and being on the road and trusting him for my self-worth. That's where it comes down for me most times. But I bet for each one of you, you'd describe it differently. Because each one of you get caught in your own little thing. And you each have your own little obstacles that get in the way. And I don't, just like Hosea's folks last week, God asked them to repent, and they couldn't. And we can't give up our idols, and we can't give up our obstacles. They might be wrenched from us. They might be wrenched from us, but none of us give it up. And yet we're called to follow Jesus. It's time for your questions, your discussion.
You didn't answer the question, what is the kingdom of God? What is heaven?
As Elmer said the other night, nothing is sure, not very much anyway. For me, it is being able to trust God. And, you know, every day, or sometimes only every couple of days, it's the baptismal thing. Every day drowning and rising to new life. It's once again trusting God and deciding, even when it's great, even when I do what I do and it's terrific, to know, and even the headiness of that, to know that is not the foundation. And I guess what children, since I have children, are real crucial to that. You know, you can do something all razzle-dazzle, and then you know, Mommy, read this book to me. It just brings you back down real quickly. And for me, the kingdom of God is being able to trust God with my self-worth, if you want it in a sentence. But it's real complicated how that happens. I mean, and I have to be dragged to that point very often. I don't willingly do it. I mean, I'm not saying that I do that. I think God pushes it, shoves it down our throat, in a sense, that pill, that worm. Go on.
I just said that about 8 years ago, reading and studying for the Word and Witness, which I was trained to do, it hit me that when Jesus gives us life abundantly, he takes away the pain of dying, the pain of not being self-worth. He's given us our self-worth. Mm-hmm. So get out there and live your life as full as you can.
Uh-huh.
Don't worry about peer pressure. Don't worry about the things of the world that rape you.
Yeah.
I love you. I've taken care of you. Just go out and live your life as best as you can.
Yeah, yeah.
And having that assurance that you've already been chosen.
Yeah. I think that's what Luther meant when he said, sin boldly, but believe in God all the more boldly. That because you have that foundation, that your security has been secured, you don't need to be so careful about doing sins in the singular. You already are a sinner. That is decided. Okay, we got that straight. That has been encompassed in God's love. Okay, you're a sinner. Okay, so now go out and do what needs to be done. And don't worry about if you got it all straight, if you got it all right, if you're avoiding all the little tiny sins. Luther also says that the two biggest sins are despair and unbelief. And all the other ones, murder, adultery, fornication, stealing, rape, those are the puppy sins. The puppy sins. And if you think about it, people do those when somewhere along the line their security and their sense of self-worth is not assured. When they get scared that their survival's at stake, that's when people do those things, murder, steal, whatever. The big things are despair and unbelief.
I want to know how many of you, sinners, are only welcome with over the narthex of your church if you'd walk in. I did that in front of my Word and Witness class, and some of them were afraid to walk in.
Did you hear that?
Only sinners welcome.
Yeah. Yeah.
I didn't hear what she said.
She said, how many of us would be willing to walk into our churches if the sign over the door said, sinners only welcome? You know, we don't like admitting that. It's hard.
Sinners also welcome is one thing, but sinners only.
That's it. That's it. That's the nub.
I think if you're less hypocritical of people that don't go to church.
Because they don't want to be with the hypocrites.
They don't want these people to say that they're good on Sunday and they're rotten the rest of the week.
Yeah. Yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah.
What did you mean? I think you said before that we could not give those things up. Is that what you said?
Most of us don't willingly give up.
Now, what do you mean by we can't give up, and what are you talking about in terms of what it is we are to give up? Things that prevent us from following Jesus. Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah. I think that is what's being required here. To give up. And sometimes it's not the literal giving up, it's giving up your reliance on them.
Right.
You know, and that's what following Jesus is.
Did you say we can't do that? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I think a lot of, yeah, we can't.
Okay, now I have a question for you then. If we cannot do that, I agree we cannot do it by ourselves, but if we cannot give those things up, to the Lord, then how do we grow closer to Him?
Yeah, that's the paradox, isn't it?
Because don't you think that by, you know, when you're talking before about confession,
yeah,
and when you confess those things, I believe that Jesus shows you what you need to give up.
Yeah.
And it's a slow process.
Yeah.
And even though he was saying, I don't think this is what you were saying before, but you're talking about filtering things out. If we don't filter out some of those things, how do we grow closer to the Lord?
That assumes that the movement is from us to the Lord.
No. That's not what I mean.
Okay, well, I think it can be interpreted that way. I can understand what you're saying.
You're talking about how then do we live in terms of growing in grace and a life of yeah, grace. Let's hear a bishop on it.
There is truth in when Jesus spoke about how hard it was for the rich to enter the kingdom. When the followers said, well, who then can be saved? He's answered, with God, with men it's impossible.
Uh-huh.
With God, all things are possible.
Yeah.
That finally,
yeah,
when it happens, we have to say, with God's work.
Yeah. Yeah. I guess, you know, there are things that you, as you grow older and you make changes in your life, and the epistles especially talk about conforming our lives to, you know, I don't know what the phrasing is, but getting, you know, closer to God. I guess though that there are, when faith grabs hold of you, there are implications to the way you live. Agreed. But we better, I think, at least for me, the danger is that you you kind of wear those things lightly. You know, you don't take them too seriously. For instance, just to pick on Holden, if you give up eating meat out of concern for other people who do not have as much eating lower in the food chain, you wear that lightly. You know, that's not a badge. I am a vegetarian out of love for the world. You know, you do it lightly. And if you're at a home and they serve meat, you don't embarrass the hostess by not eating it. Like Paul said, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Well, I don't want to set that out as a law. But I mean, sometimes in trying to adhere to your convictions of how you ought to live, you can hurt somebody else too. So you know, don't take your growing in Christ so seriously. I mean, it'll finally be a stranglehold on you. What the Jews did after the exile, what was so important to them, so important because they didn't have the land, they didn't have the temple, their identity was dependent upon circumcision and Sabbath laws. And by the time of Jesus, they held on so tightly to the Sabbath laws in an attempt to hold on to God, they'd squeezed him out. And Jesus says, you forgot the whole point of it. You're missing the boat with it. And I think we can do that with our holy living, that we can hang on so tight to a particular form or whatever that we squeeze God out. And that's the danger, I guess. And so you need to say that, well, you can give up one for another, you know, give up one way of life, and another one can be demonic for you even. You know, if it keeps you from following Jesus and you begin to trust yourself and your own righteousness rather than His. So it's a real...
Well, sort of a fine line.
Sure.
Because you can flip it the other way. You know,
like, but
I agree. Luther said, sin boldly, but believe more boldly still.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't want to get hung up on whether you're doing the right thing.
That's
or
right.
Away. But you do want to attempt to do the right
That's
thing.
Right.
So
That's
that
right.
So that you're not leading someone away from the faith.
Mm-hmm.
And it can go the other way of if I spend all my time not worrying about whether I'm committing sin, you know, I could be running roughshod over
mm-hmm.
people or
mm-hmm.
not attempting to live according to what the epistles tell us, that I can say, yeah, you don't really have to change just to become a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's the flip
mm-hmm.
side of that. You have to be careful of that.
Yeah, you do. Probably the most helpful thing that I ever heard on ethics was a professor who talked about double binds, that so often we have two bad choices to choose from. It's not between right and wrong. There's just, if you really look at them, there's a lot of bad things. He said, we are called to choose the most loving thing for all concerned, as far as we can tell at the time. Which means that it's a very complex matter. And if you find out that the decision was a good one, you don't get any brownie points with God. If you find out it was a bad one, God does not reject you on that account. You know, and there's so much in that that it's hard.
I think we have to remember, too, that if it was a good decision for us, it might. That same decision for someone else in a similar circumstance might have been bad for them, and we can't say that our path to righteousness is necessarily the one my neighbor or even my husband should take.
Yeah, right.
It's not the same
thing. Yeah, yeah. I don't know who was first here, Chuck or...
Go ahead.
I like it very much when you said that when you were talking about closing our eyes, I said something that was wrenched from us. We don't want to give that pain and those things and let them happen around us. Take those things from us.
Yeah. I think they are plucked.
Gerhard Purdy has a marvelous little book on grace and justification. I can't remember the title of it, but he says...
It's not Where God Meets Man.
No,
or is this later one, more recent one?
Later one.
Yeah.
Bookstore.
Yeah.
He says, what you do when you don't have to do anything is love your neighbor.
Yes.
You're free to do that now
because
you don't have to do anything to inherit eternal life.
Yeah.
And... So what I hear you saying is even our giving up something can become our self-justification.
Yeah.
And that doesn't count. We cannot justify ourselves even by giving up our idols.
Yes.
But God will take our idols away from us when we are justified.
Yeah.
And it'll change everything.
Yes.
But the answer to your question, the topic's question on the board, what must I do to inherit eternal life, really is nothing.
Yes.
But then everything will be changed.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
But I must do nothing. I can do nothing.
Yes. I must trust nothing of that. Yeah. That's it. Very good. Other comments or? Yeah.
Could we say that what we have to do is response rather than having to do something to cause our salvation? We simply respond to something which has already taken place.
Been given, yeah. Yeah, I do. The danger then again was that we have to respond, and so then we work ourselves up into a flurry over that. You can just go on and on and on, and the semantics get, you know, you can always turn it around. But you're right, it always is a response to what has already been given. Yeah. You don't want me to put you out on the streets 10 minutes early, do you?
I like the sense of our response to what has been given us.
Yeah.
React.
Yeah. Kind of like the women. It's just a wow, you know.
I was going to talk to you about this privately, but something has been bothering me. My granddaughter just came back from a seminar in Colorado in Athletes for Action. She's from Golf Kink in Washington. And one of their trials, one of their lessons started 7 o'clock in the morning, rafting down the river, and all day long and all night long they went from football to soccer to basketball to running obstacle courses. They got no rest. They had 2 or 3 hours rest all during that time. And I don't know what she came away with, but she said, we were to understand that we could never, as athletes or anything, rely on our own bodies, on our own selves. We have to always have Christ with us and remember his suffering and everything. And I've been wondering whether she's been working this into some kind of a works righteousness thing, or whether, I just,
really puzzled by it all until now, that today I kind of see what's happening.
Hmm.
What's happening is there were athletes from all over the United States there, pro football players and from different colleges, and they only had about 3 hours sleep.
Hmm.
7 o'clock in the morning until the next morning. And they were to learn that their bodies couldn't all respond.
Hmm.
With all their athletic training.
Dr. Harms, you want to respond to sleep deprivation? I don't know about that.
Who sponsored it?
Campus Crusade.
Campus Crusade,
right? It kind of bothered me since she came back. She came back full of zeal and everything. She had a very dedicated Christian before, but it bothered
me a little bit. Yeah. Does anybody want to respond to that? I don't know too much about that movement. Sleep deprivation bothers me a little bit. I try to do that when I'm trying to prove how good I am. And that's usually God's.
The object lesson is your body so tired that your body would respond, you know, to all their training and all their skill in whatever athletic theory. That was the object.
Huh.
Maybe they felt that. Or someone felt that their reliance on their physical self was what their obstacle to following Christ.
Their idol. Their idol.
Their idol.
Yeah.
I think that maybe there's something to that too.
Yeah.
They were all skilled people, you know, in their field.
But what bothers me is that someone else is saying, "I see that you're a great athlete. This is your problem. You can't follow Christ if you're relying on your athletic prowess."
Yeah.
I don't
yeah.
like that. And it upsets when they go back and perform their skills, but they're doing it with God on their side.
Yeah.
And the sports have to have.
And then what if you lose?
Yeah.
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 Well, when you lose.
When you lose, yeah.
Yeah.
Well,
with the point.
She has, but she has not been playing the golf all year. She's been losing. And,
what is
she doesn't seem to bother her anymore. She said, I'm not out there playing just for myself. I'm doing the very best I can with what ability God has given me. And that's all I'm going to ask for.
Yeah.
I will.
Yeah. I guess what's most helpful for me is the Lutheran paradox, that both of them together at the same time. When I'm up there on Sunday morning preaching the gospel, which the church thinks is marvelous, has ordained to do, I know that part of me is doing it because I loved having a crowd watching me. And I love it when I got them right here. That's a gift of God. And I know that is selfish, and that's just gratifying me while I'm doing the preaching of the gospel. That both of them are so intermingled that I can't separate them, and that God's love is big enough to encompass all of that. That kind of paradox and that tension is a better model for me, I guess. And then if I do a bad job at it, God sometimes maybe used even my bad job to speak the gospel. And sometimes when I do a great performance, nobody even got the point. You know, and I guess that picture of the paradox, I don't know, covers the waterfront a little better, or it seems to be a better picture for me.
In everything we do, we're simultaneously sinner and justified.
Yes, saint and sinner at the same time. Not I'm sinner, and then I'm saint, back and forth, both at the same time.
Or this part's good and this part's bad.
No, you cannot do that. Yeah, right. It's all, you can't separate it.
And we shouldn't be afraid about doing a good job.
No, no, we are creatures of a God who created a good creation, and we are to do our best. I believe that. Still confessing that can become an idol at the same time.
Ruth rarely confesses after she's done a good job.
Oh, gosh.
yesterday and today, you said, ill do. Well, I don't know what that is.
What word did I say?
The word, the Greek word immediately.
Oh, Elthus. And I guess I just repeat.
You got to get the first lecture.
Eleuthus is, and I don't know, I kind of, sometimes the original carries the meaning, Eleuthus, Eleuthus, Eleuthus. It's almost a staccato punctuating, and it's so short that I think it carries a little more power than immediately. You know, Eleuthus is psh, psh, psh.
And she said it's in Mark all the way through.
Yeah, or something. I don't remember what the count is. It's incredible, but he immediately, it's quite clearly, consistently translated immediately. So you don't have to learn Greek to find it. It'll pop out in the English.
What is it in the King James? Straight away or something like that? Straight away?
Does anybody have King James? Is it straight away?
Yeah.
Okay. It's consistently translated that way. So
what
you,
did Jerusalem say?
I think immediately. Where is one place? Any place.
Immediately.
I think I read immediately today.
Yes, you did.
See, I don't even see it here.
9:14, 9:15.
9:15 has it? Well, huh, they don't. Let's see.
And immediately all the crowd in RSV.
Oh, mine has the moment they saw him, the whole crowd.
The moment.
Okay, so it's not. I bet RSV is probably your most reliable one at pointing it out, because they do almost a word-for-word translation from the Greek. So if you're trying to do a word study and you don't know the original languages, the RSV can be a little more helpful with pretty consistently translating the Greek or Hebrew word into the same English word.
What do you have in 1052, immediately in your previous sight?
1052, yes, immediately his sight returned. Returned. Now that says something different than received. That sounds like he had it at one time and lost it. Received his sight is more ambiguous. He perhaps was born blind or not. I guess it really doesn't matter. But there are the nuances are are sometimes there depending on which English word they choose, and sometimes they're more faithful to the idea of the Greek or the Hebrew, and even though it's not a direct translation. Which is not to discourage you from reading your Bible if you only know English or Norwegian or German. as somebody once said to me, your faith does not depend on it. And there's an awful lot of things where our faith did not depend on the turn of a word or something. So take comfort. Any other comments or questions? Or? What do I want you to read for tomorrow? My goodness. If you want, I'm going to look at Luke. And I think it's in chapter 10. Good Samaritan and Mary Martha story are back to back, and I want to do both of them together. I may prepare a little extra in case my fear at coming to Holden was that I would shoot my wad by 9:10, there'd be one or two feeble questions, and you'd be on the street by 9:15. So to hedge against that, I always try to have a backlog in case something fails and I haul out the reserve. So that's mainly what I want to focus on. And if it captures your imagination, it could go the whole hour. We may end up doing some just talking about themes of Luke, too, that sometimes you need to do that to get the sense of a passage. So I suppose I can dismiss you 3 minutes early. There's no law. It's 3 till 10. Thank you. If you want to...